If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 5. And if you have a Bible from the back, it'll be on page 449. Psalm 5. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, inspired word, if you are able? Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are thankful for this psalm. And we pray today that He, the Holy Spirit, would enable me to preach and enable us to listen to the Word of God. I pray that the need of each heart will be met because you are the one who knows hearts. And would you be so pleased today to work among your people to cause them to ever sing for joy. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the 1944 award-winning psychological thriller, Gaslight, starring Charles Boyer and Ingrid Bergman, Gregory Anton, played by Boyer, tries to convince his wife, Paula, played by Bergman, that she is insane. Part of Anton's manipulation includes the dimming and brightening of the house lights while suggesting to Paula that it's only in her imagination. Thus the name of the film, Gaslights. Gaslighting is a term that's being thrown around on the contemporary scene. It is a form of manipulation to lead people or a group of people to question their perception of reality or perhaps their memory or their corporate memory of things or even their judgment. What is their convictions? Are their convictions right or wrong? The idea is to confuse people into thinking that their reactions are totally off base, leading them to question the sanity of their way of thinking. Gaslighting takes an obvious reality and denies it to cause people to question their perception of reality. Now, do you get maybe the feeling that there's a mass campaign of gaslighting going on today? Gaslighting, however, did not originate in modern times. It's at least as old as Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is a psalm of disorientation or a psalm of lament. The psalmist was under attack by wicked, boastful, murderously deceitful people. The pressure was so great that he struggled to verbalize what was happening in his life to God, and he confessed his need for guidance to be able to discern the right way and the way God would have him to go, and he longed for the presence of God. The theme of the whole psalm is found in verse 2 in the phrase, "My God and my King." The psalm is an expression, first, of trust in the personal and sovereign God that helps us as we navigate the stressful seasons of our lives. And second, it is to teach us how to pray in a world of disorientation. Prayer is fundamentally an orienting experience. Once again, in our lives, our churches, our small groups, we need to lay hold of the place, the power, and the purpose of prayer. But when we do, we soon find out that we need help with prayer. Psalms is the Spirit's book of common prayer. It addresses the common Christian experience in a fallen world, in its fullness, its rich. So in Psalm 5, the Spirit teaches us how to pray in a reality distorting world of disorientation. And what I want us to do today is draw four lessons on prayer from Psalm 5. And the first one is this. The basis for prayer is the sovereignty of God. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is going to show us that the basis for prayer is the sovereignty of God. Now, he gives us the basis for prayer in verse 2 again when he says, "My King and my God, for to you do I pray." So in addressing the Lord as his King and his God, the psalmist is acknowledging that God is not only the ruler of the universe, but he is the ruler over all of the psalmist's life and over every circumstance in his life. The God who is sovereign, this doctrine is not to discourage prayer, but rather the psalmist argues it is the very basis of prayer. You are my King, you are my God, for to you do I pray. Now, there is no one else to whom to pray other than the sovereign God who rules all things, including all of the details of my life. All things considered, there would be no point in praying to a God who is not sovereign. The Lord knows us. He knows all the details of our lives. He knows every need that we have even before He asks. He knows the plan that He has for us. And He calls us, in light of that, into intensely relational prayer. That God is sovereign lets me know that He's able to deliver me, and that He is my King and my God lets me know that not only is He able to deliver me, but He will in fact deliver me. Now notice in the first three lines of the psalm, the psalmist uses three words for prayer. He starts with "my words," and then he moves to "my groaning," and then he moves to "the sound of my cry" in verse 2a. You can hear the anguish of the psalmist in these words. Some of his burden, he started to pray, he expressed it in words. Maybe you've had this experience. And soon his anguish outpaced his ability to give expression to what was in his heart, and so he was reduced to groaning and sighing before the Lord. Being reduced to groans is the common experience of the saints. Jesus knows we need help to pray. I like when Jesus prayed and the disciples watched Him pray. And when He finished, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus knows that we need help. And so Paul addressed this in the text that Lee read earlier. Now listen to what he read. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now I don't think this is just in times of particular distress, but I think every time we pray in weakness and the Spirit helps us. Because we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts, that's God the Father, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we're often in circumstances when we don't know what to pray for, we don't know what to say, we can't verbally express our burden, and so we might think, what's the use? No, sit there before the Lord. And let the Spirit pray what's in your heart. Because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Now in verse 3a, the psalmist knows that the Lord hears his prayer. Look how he starts. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. There's no doubt about that. And so he goes on to say that he lays out his request before the Lord. Look at the second line of verse 3. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now that word prepare is straight out of the book of Leviticus, and it is what the priests did when they would lay the wood on the altar of burnt offering. They'd lay it on there just right. And it's what the priest would do when they would take the burnt offering, the pieces of it, and they would arrange it on the altar of burnt offering. It would be consumed in the fire, and the smoke would rise up into the presence of God. And this is what the psalmist is drawing on. He's saying, in the morning I lay my prayer before you, and through that means I enter into the very presence of the living God. And because of that, he tells us in verse 3, I watch for your response. So far from being a hindrance to prayer, the sovereignty of God is the basis of prayer. The God who ordains the end also ordains the means to the end. He ordained prayer, and He ordained that we pray, and He ordained that the Spirit intercede for us. And so it is through prayer that God's will is being done, not only in our lives, but in the world. We ought to be a people who are characterized by prayer because God is sovereign. And then secondly, I want us to see a lesson about prayer, and that is the character of God gives direction to prayer. The character of God gives direction to prayer. Now you can see that in verses 4 through 6. You just love how David prayed, and David prayed how David prayed because he understood who God is. Now what's unique about verses 4 through 6 is that, and odd, I might say, is David focuses on the character of God in relation to the wicked. Not so much in relation to the righteous, but in relation to the wicked. I think that to the extent we know God, we'll be more fruitful in prayer. We cannot talk God into acting outside of the parameters of His character. He will not be party to our self-promoting schemes. He will not be complicit in our wickedness. He will not be conformed to our views, our ideas, our desires, our sinful actions. So we have to see the connection of this second stanza to the first. You notice how it starts in verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." Understanding who God is gives direction to prayer. And so the direction that the psalmist goes in, because he's being attacked by his enemies, is that God is not a God who delights in wickedness. In verse 4b, He does not entertain evil. Not even for a moment does evil have shelter in God's presence. The boastful cannot survive in the presence of God in the first part of verse 5. In other words, God is holy. Now learn this morning. Holy does not define God. Rather, the nature and character of God define holiness. living in a world that is occupied by wicked, evil, and boastful people, we must be directed in our prayers by the character of God. Now, some get the cart before the horse right here. And don't put your cart in front of your horse. Some want to deny the sovereignty of God because of evil in the world. Somehow they reason that if evil is in the world and God is sovereign, then He's complicit in evil. To accuse God of evil is a serious accusation. To allow that God is somehow unable to prevent evil robs Him of His sovereignty and exalts evil as sovereign. Evil is not infinite. It is not self-existent. It is the willful distortion of God's good gifts into an arsenal deployed against the reign of our God. And so every act of evil in its essence is to try and dethrone God. And if I reject the sovereignty of God because of evil in the world, I've fallen into the trap of evil to get me to doubt the character of the living God. Now, our comfort is not in abandoning the sovereignty of God, but in the full knowledge that because God is sovereign and God is the God who He is, that every evil intention will be frustrated by the sovereign God who rules over all things, even evil. I know He will bring glory to Himself and good to me because that's who He is. What evil intends for evil, God intends for the good of His people. God is the frustration of evil in this world. And He proved it by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So some want to deny the sovereignty of God because of evil in the world. And some want to change the character of God because of evil in the world. They present a God who delights in evil. But this text says that He does not delight in wickedness. Now for these folks, God's Word is not eternal, fixed in the heavens, but it is finite and unsure. God, however, does not change. Indeed, He cannot change. Sin is not defined by the spirit of the age, but rather by the character of God. Evil is incompatible with the character of God. It may not coexist with God. Now, you can say that God has morphed on human sexuality and sexual expression. You can deny that humans are made in the image of God. You can adopt a new standard and call it justice, but you can neither change the nature of sin nor the nature of God. You simply make yourself a gaslighter, distorting the reality of God and His rule in the world. God will not be found dressed in drag, parading down Bourbon Street. He will not be found in an alley shooting craps for quarters. He is no wishy-washy God in a back alley who resorts to con games to get His way and mugs people as they walk alone at night and who visits a card reader to determine the future. He is the unchanging, eternal God who is the creator of all things and the redeemer of those who believe. And that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. And He alone defines what wickedness is. If He says it's wicked, take it to the bank. It's wicked. Now, the psalmist does not stop there. I mean, you would think that's pretty good, psalmist. But he presses on into the character of God because he understands that the character of God gives direction to prayer. He prays to an amazing and shocking God who does not pull His punches. Listen to the language that the psalmist uses and see if it doesn't make you kind of wiggle in your seat a little bit. Lord of the universe not only repudiates evil, verse 5b says He hates evildoers. Verse 6a, He destroys liars. Verse 6b, He abhors the murderous, deceitful man. U.S. Marshals this week rescued, or last week, 72 trafficked children across three states. And they say there are hundreds more. We can multiply examples here, but let me ask you a question. How do you suppose God feels about those who perpetrated such evil? So much for hating sin and loving the sinner. Don't try to tame the God of the Bible. It makes your prayers weak and puny. Don't try to recreate Him in our image, in our soft image. Don't try to take the edge off God. We have lost sight of how praiseworthy these attributes of God are. Isn't it a praiseworthy thing to say our God does not delight in wickedness, but He hates evildoers? Do you see how knowing God sets the direction for prayer? You say, Pastor, I've never prayed like that. We're not wiser than God. Do you see how any being who purports to be God must in his nature and character actually be God? There is no direction and comfort to be gained from a changing, weak, limited God who is at the mercy of evil. The reason that we can call the heavy artillery of prayer down on the evil of this world and evil people is because we know our God. So the God who rules and reigns listens to prayer every day, and He is against evil doers. Number three, and I apologize to the kids for this one being so long. You can abbreviate if you want and tell your mom, dad, I said so. The purpose of prayer is to aid us as we navigate this messed up world on the way to living in God's presence. The purpose of prayer is to aid us as we navigate this messed up world on the way to living in God's presence. Now, I think we can see that in verses 7 through 10. So in contrast to evildoers who cannot enter the presence of God, evil may not dwell with you, said the psalmist. So in contrast to that, the psalmist says in verse 7, but I, notice the contrast, unlike the evildoers, through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. So the psalmist desires to be in the presence of God. And then in verse 8, he desires to walk in God's ways. But we live in a treacherous world. And we have an enemy who desires nothing more than to wreck our faith. Now, I'm not sure we have figured that out or actually believe it. But I find it striking, especially as I mused on this psalm last week, that the Lord's Prayer has one of its daily petitions that we pray to be delivered from the evil one. We have an enemy. And so the psalmist brings up two sobering thoughts that make up this point. First, the aim and goal of the Christian is to enter God's presence. That's what it's all about. We want to be in the unveiled glory of the living God. And the goal and aim of God is to bring us into that presence. To bring us into His presence has been God's pursuit since the fall. It is the story of the Bible. So now the first line of verse 7 strengthens the second line. It intensifies the second line. The psalmist wants to enter his house and bow toward his holy temple. Most likely David is recognizing that the God whose glory fills the tabernacle is also the God whose glory fills the heaven. He reigns on earth and in heaven. So the psalmist understands that the tabernacle is prophetic. It anticipates the coming kingdom of God when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the God whose presence the psalmist both longs for and fears in verse 7. I'll bow toward your holy temple in the fear of you. The way to God's dwelling, did you notice, is through the redeeming covenant love of God. Notice how verse 7 starts. It's through the abundance of your steadfast love. When we read verses 4 through 6 and learn of God's disposition toward the evil, we can think, how in the world will He ever receive me? Evil can't dwell with Him, but the psalmist does not plead his own righteousness. Rather, he pleads the steadfast love of the living God. The way we say that in New Testament language is, we are saved by grace. The psalmist is saying that God has set His faithful, saving, covenant-building affection on me. And because of that, I will enter God's presence. Verse 7 is about gathering at the tabernacle in anticipation of the kingdom of God, of the world being full of God's glory. So to gather there was to bow toward the heavenly kingdom. Now the church, right here, the gathered church, is being built as a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. The gathered church is a dress rehearsal for the kingdom of God. That's why we come here. That's why we gather here. That's what it's all about. We're practicing. I mean, here, it's being manifested right now. The kingdom of God, we ought to love it. And may I say, that is why the gathered local church is essential. And it is always essential. Now, his second sobering thought, not only does God want to bring us into His unveiled presence, but the enemy is snipping at our heels every step of the way. The desire for God's presence and the craftiness of the enemy lead to the petition section of the psalmist's prayer in verses 8 and then in verse 10. You'll see his petitions. Because of our enemies, he says in verse 8, O Lord, lead in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. We have an enemy and he is crafty. So because of our enemies, the psalmist says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me, because the enemy is crafty. We only enter God's presence God's way. And we must have His righteousness to walk in His way and to enter into His house. The psalmist describes the enemy of our souls. It's interesting, their description. They are gaslighters. They distort reality. He says there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. What a description. I think of note here is that you have a plural pronoun and a singular noun. You notice their mouth. Their plural, mouth singular. You got it? Now notice the pattern. Their self, their throat, their tongue. What's he doing here? He's saying they have one mouth, one heart, one throat, one tongue. They have one aim, and that is to destroy the faithful with deceit. They're like Gregory Anton dimming the house lights with deception. There is no truth in their mouth. Their hearts are destruction. Their throat is an open grave that can never be satisfied. And they flatter with their tongues. That is, they speak plausible untruths designed to make the faithful question reality. It's not always easy to distinguish truth from lies. We hear of new things today: environmental justice, social justice, health care justice, reproductive justice, and mostly peaceful protests. What in the world does all that mean? Could somebody enlighten me? The psalmist prays for the downfall of his enemies. He petitions God for poetic justice. Look at verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Perhaps the enemy does not even understand what is driving their slanderous pursuit. The psalmist tells us in the last part of verse 10, it is rebellion. It is rebellion against God. It's not rebellion against norms and conventions and culture and all of this, but at its very heart, it is rebellion against God. The root of grievance in the world is that people want to throw off the rule of God. That's it. And I want to tell you, if we're going to navigate this messed up world, we're going to navigate it in prayer. Number four, the result of prayer is rejoicing in the community of God's people. The result of prayer is rejoicing in the community of God's people. The end of the wicked and the end of the righteous are contrasted in verses 10 and 11. You can see how verse 11 starts with but. That is that word of contrast. And so the end of the wicked in verse 10 is they'll bear their guilt. They'll fall by their own counsels. They will be cast out. Vivid language, but not so with those who take refuge in the Lord. He tells us in verse 11, all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Can we pray like the psalmist? Will such praying make me calloused and uncaring toward those who are perishing? You understand that without verse 10, verses 11 and 12 cannot happen. Without the enemy being cast out, there's not going to be any rejoicing. We have an enemy of our souls. So is it right to pray like verse 10? Well, brothers and sisters, that's what you pray when you say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Perhaps a better question would be, is it right not to pray like this? Is it God's will to be a refuge for His people? Does He intend that they rejoice in Him? Is it His purpose to bless them? Yes. 1,000 times yes. Is it God's will to frustrate the designs of the wicked and hold them accountable for their sin? Yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. Far from making me callous, it restores perspective on God, His disposition to the wicked, and His disposition to His people. And listen, such a view of God is sanctifying for the faithful. When I read that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. He hates evildoers. It is a deterrent to crime. It helps me learn I cannot toy with wickedness. It helps you fight when you're about to click on that pornographic site. When I understand the disposition of God to wickedness, it helps when you start to glance at that woman. When I understand who God is, I'm strengthened in the fight against sin. What we learn from a psalm like this is we learn distinction and difference. It means something to be a Christian and believe the Bible. Such an understanding makes us clear in our communication of truth. I fear that what parades as much evangelical preaching today would be nothing that the wicked would disagree with.
We are obligated to clearly declare the state of the wicked and the future of the righteous. It is unloving if we don't. You want to be uncaring? Sugarcoat this truth. Try to tame God. And I want to tell you, the preacher of the Word of God will not be the callous man, but the one who tames God is the calloused man. How God feels about and relates to His people is opposite of how He feels about and relates to the wicked. Verses 4 and 12 are meant to be contrasted. He said, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness," in verse 4 and verse 12. "For you bless the righteous, O Lord." He takes no pleasure in wickedness, but oh, the delight God takes in blessing His people. He is a refuge. A refuge, says verse 11. "And all who take refuge in Him rejoice." And notice what a refuge He is. He spreads His protection over them in verse 11. And then in verse 12, He covers them with a shield. The Lord protects those who love His name. God, listen, God's intention for His people is to pour out His blessing on them now and forever. Untold blessing upon His people. So you see in verses 11 and 12 how prayer is essential to rejoicing of the community of faith, because in verse 11, He's talking to the community of faith. God blesses us corporately, and then God blesses us individually in verse 12, because there He narrows it down to the singular. You cover Him. That person. You cover Him as with a shield. Listen, this is the confidence of God's people that nothing can finally hurt them. Nothing. God gets the last word. So how do we pray in a world characterized by wickedness, evil, and deceit? We understand that it is the purpose of the Father to bless His people so that we may rejoice in Him forever. One of the things He's done in anticipation of being in God's unveiled glory presence forever, He's given us this meal. It reminds us, like the psalmist, that we come to this table through the steadfast love of the living God, who loved us and gave His Son for us. And it reminds us, as we eat and drink, that He's coming again. And God's people will ever rejoice in Him. So what we're going to do is, as we do every Sunday, we're going to have a couple of our pastors come. And guys, if y'all want to come and glove up, and we'll get ready. We're going to set the communion servings on the table. There are two cups stacked, bread on the bottom, juice on the top. You'll grab one cup, it's compact all together. So if you grab one cup, you'll be grabbing two. And so if we'll start and come out the rows, we'll start in the front, come out the rows and circle around and go back in your row on the aisle. And if one row will follow another and mind your social distancing as you do so, then we'll come to the Lord's table. So let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your immense blessing. And how we pray this morning that You would bring great glory to Yourself in and through Your people, and great joy to each heart. May our confidence rise up in You our King and our God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.